Our Lord and God, your word is more precious than fine gold and sweeter than purest honey. As we turn to consider your scripture, grant me your strength as I bring this message from your word to this congregation of your people, and grant your Holy Spirit to breathe into your word its truth and grace, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. Amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who have been here for the previous sermons in this series will know that John has introduced two of three profession of faith tests that are set out in this letter. The first one was the moral test that we see in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, and that is that true believers keep his commandments. And the second test was the social test, which we read in verses 7 through 11, and that is that true believers love their brothers and sisters. And we have seen that the purpose of these tests is twofold. On the one hand, they are given to help believers recognise a false profession of faith in others. And we've noted several times that Gnosticism was a problem in the church that John wrote to. And John was writing in part to ferret out these Gnostics. He wanted believers to be able to recognise those who had false beliefs and false practices. But these tests are also given to encourage believers who may have doubts about their own salvation. The true believer will hear these tests and see that he passes these tests and be reassured that he or she truly is a child of God. Well, we're going to come to the third of these tests when we get to verse 18 and following, and that is what's called the theological or doctrinal test. The true believers know that Jesus is the Christ, and they continue in this profession. But having introduced the first two tests, rather than just plough on into the third test, the apostle pauses. And the very affectionate language that he uses here in our text, together with exactly what he says here, reveals that he pauses because he is a wise and sensitive pastor. And I trust you will bear with me through a fairly lengthy introduction, because I trust that you will see its importance and value. You see, one of the realities and challenges of public ministry is the fact that every congregation or group of people that a teacher speaks to will be a mixed group in terms of their spiritual condition. And Reverend Holzschlag reflects on when he did some further study on preaching, and he looked at Dr. Joey Piper's coursework that dealt with application. An application is the parts of the sermon where we are told what we are supposed to believe or feel or do in response to the truth of Scripture. And Dr. Piper said this, "Application must be addressed to different types of hearers," and he provided a list of different types of hearers: ignorant and unteachable, teachable, arrogant, humble, believing or unbelieving, assured, doubting, guilty, sad, happy, or even a mixture of some of these things. And each of these groups needs to hear words addressed to them in their spiritual condition. Now let me say right here that ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who applies the Word of God to whom it needs to be applied, and in the exact way in which it needs to be applied. This is good because, as you can see from that list, to get every point of application to perfectly match the situation of every person who is listening is beyond the ability of any preacher. And even to perfectly balance your application among those categories is beyond the abilities of any preacher. And Reverend Holzschlag remarks further that he couldn't say how often he's received feedback from his hearers that has demonstrated just how the Holy Spirit has used the words of his sermons in wonderful ways in which he could never have anticipated. But he admits there have also been times, for example, when words he was aiming at the arrogant were received by the humble, causing, as you can imagine, unnecessary hurt or confusion or doubt. And so a preacher cannot just use the Holy Spirit's work as an excuse not to think carefully about the impact of what he says. And our text here is an example of a pastor who is very aware about his words and their impact on his readers. The apostle has just made some very strong statements in the first verses of chapter 2 about false believers. They are liars and deceivers, and his word is not in us, and the truth is not in him. And he is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. But the apostle knows that these words might be taken wrongly by true believers. After all, which believer keeps God's commandments perfectly and always loves his brothers and sisters? So words intended to encourage might create doubt. The words in our text then are written to encourage believers by reminding them of what they possess in Jesus Christ. But our text reveals a second reason why the apostle pauses to write these words. In chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, we have description, or what we call indicative language. There is not one single command in that whole section. John simply describes or states truth. Now, the section has lots of implications for the Christian life, but there is not one direct command in that whole section. The first command or imperative comes in verse 15, which we are yet to get to. And others will follow as we continue on, Lord willing. So verse 12 through 14, our consideration for this evening, provide the basis or the foundation for the commands that are to follow. When John says, "I am writing to you because your sins are forgiven," he is stating truth meant to encourage believers, but he is also laying a foundation for the commands that are to follow. I am writing to you with these commands because your sins are forgiven. Or, in light of the fact that your sins are forgiven, I write this command. Pastor John is reminding believers that Christians can obey the commands of Scripture, and I hope that doesn't come as shocking news to any of us. The commands of the Bible are not given just so that we may know that we are miserable sinners who break God's commands. The Christ of the Bible is a powerful Christ, and his Spirit lives within believers. So the commands of the Bible are given that we might obey them. And we can, but only if we are believers. The Christian life is laid out in the Bible for Christians. To command a non-believer to keep God's commandments and to love their brothers and sisters and to not love the things of the world is to speak in a language they simply cannot understand. The commands of verse 15 through 17 then are for believers. They describe the believer's practice. But here in verses 12 through 14, Pastor John pauses to speak first about the believer's position. And you will see that three groups are addressed in these verses: children, fathers, and young men. And if you read commentaries on this section of 1 John, you'll find pages and pages of discussion and various schools of interpretation about who each of these titles refers to. But to borrow Martin Lloyd-Jones' summary of the whole discussion, he advises that we cannot decide this, and it does not matter. Because what really matters is that clearly the apostle is telling us that these truths of the Christian life and of the Christian faith must be understood by all of us. Now, there are particular emphases that are more important at particular ages and stages of spiritual maturity. So, little children need to know that their sins are forgiven. But all Christians need to know this. And fathers, or older men and women, or spiritually mature men and women, need to know him who is from the beginning. But all Christians need to know this. So while there are emphases here for believers of particular ages or stages of spiritual maturity, what we read here describes the whole position of every believer. But before we consider what Pastor John reveals about the believer's position, let us consider one more summary observation about this passage. Another area of speculation by commentators has to do with the repetition in this passage. Why does John basically repeat what he says to each of these groups twice? And I mention this point only because it is likely to be a question that some of us will have also. Why the repetition? Well, we can only guess why, because John doesn't give us his reasons. But if we remember that this was written in a time when very few people had access to the written word of God in terms of their own personal copy, the poetic structure of this passage and the repetition would greatly help with memorization. Perhaps more than any other part of this letter, John wanted this passage to make a deep impact on these believers. So he wrote it in such a way that it would be very easy to memorize. And one of the songs we learn as young children is the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I'm sure you all could have finished that for me. And the rhyming and the tune help us to remember words that are actually very important and very helpful. Well, many commentators believe that memorization is probably the best explanation for why Pastor John wrote this part of his letter in this way. So moving on then to the three points then as we consider the believer's position. The first is that the believer's sins are forgiven. And the second is that the believer knows the Father and the Son. And the third is that the believer has victory over Satan and sin. So let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, the believer's sins are forgiven. And we see this in verse 12 where we read, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." When the Lord Jesus spoke with his disciples just prior to his betrayal and arrest, he told them that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. He said, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin." So the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer begins when they become conscious of their sin and guilt. And then the Spirit helps them to see that the only solution to the problem of sin and guilt is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost came under the conviction of sin and asked the disciples what they must do, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And when the Apostle Paul gives thanks for salvation in the letters to Colossians and Ephesians, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins. So the Christian is not a person who hopes to be forgiven, or who is trying to earn forgiveness, or who seeks forgiveness. The Christian is a person who knows that he or she has been forgiven. And their certainty is not because of anything they have done themselves. Verse 12 says, "Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." It is all about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise that all those who repent of their sins and believe in him receive the complete and full forgiveness of all their sins. Do you know about this yourself? Do you know that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake? What a privilege. What an unspeakable joy to know that your sins are forgiven. And what a powerful motivation for your obedience. So the believer knows that his or her sins are forgiven. But the second part of the believer's position is that the believer knows the Father and the Son. So verse 13a, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And 13b, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And 14a, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, the him in verse 13a and 14a refers to the Lord Jesus. We know this because John opens his letter by referring to Jesus as the one who was from the beginning. And all of the Bible's references to the one who is from the beginning refer to the Lord Jesus. And listen to what Jesus said about eternal life in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing God and Jesus is the heart or the essence of salvation. But what was so wonderful and new about how Jesus revealed God was that he spoke of him as Father. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And pointing his disciples ahead to the cross and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The believer knows God not as a cosmic force or a great power or the universe's policeman, but as his or her Father in heaven. Now there are quite a few people in this building who, if they wanted to see me, would say something like, Tim, can I make an appointment to see you? But there are three people in this building who can say, Dad, can we talk? And that is because of our relationship. Well, Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And in the Lord Jesus, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he has been tempted as we are. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know the Father and the Son? If you do, what a privilege. What an unspeakable joy it is to be a child of God. And again, what a powerful motivation for our obedience. So the believer knows that his or her sins are forgiven and that he or she is a child of God. But a third and last part of the believer's position is knowing victory over Satan and sin. Verse 13b, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And 14b, I write to you young men because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And most importantly, of everything we shall say in relation to this point, is that what is said here about overcoming is in the past tense. You have overcome the evil one. The precise moment that a person repents of his or her sin and believes in Jesus Christ, there is a decisive and immediate victory over sin and Satan. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 8:1-2 puts it like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The believer has victory over Satan and sin. But you and I know very well that this does not mean that we are now sinless and untroubled by the evil one. Far from it. We're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armour of God in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. But before we are told to put on the whole armour of God, we are told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So we're being reminded here also about the power that is work within us to continue to overcome Satan and sin. And that is the power of Christ at work within us. Galatians 2:20 speaks of this when it says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So do I have power in myself to obey God's commands? No. Do I have power in myself to resist temptation? No. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But does this mean I can lie back and just let Christ do as he wishes within me? No. For the power of Christ works in us by his word and spirit. And that is why reference is made to the word of God that abides in you. It is as we continue to read his word and to hear it preached and to meditate on it and to study it with others that we are equipped to obey the commands of the Lord and to resist temptation. So you may be young, you may be old, you may be a young Christian, or you may have known the Lord for many years. Whatever the case, Pastor John would have you know that regardless of where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage, your sins are forgiven in Christ. You know the Father and the Son, and you know victory over Satan and sin through Christ. This is your position as a believer. And knowing that makes you ready to consider the believer's practice, which we shall do next as we continue in this series, God willing. Amen. Father, grant us teachable hearts that may receive your word, spoken through your servants in this place, with humility, having teachable hearts, ready to respond in faith and grace to avoid unnecessary hurt or confusion. And in the context of the stern words with which John has cautioned us on this series of tests of our position, grant that each of us may know, even as we sung this morning, the calm of sins forgiven for your name's sake. That we may increasingly know you and your Son, and that we may know victory over Satan and sin, victory won by your Son, victory which is assured even while Satan and sin continue to trouble us. Grant us humility and realism to know that we don't have power within ourselves to obey you, but grant increasingly Christ living in each of us, that we may stand against the schemes of the devil in the strength of Christ's might. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.